Christ or the Trinity often try to alleviate the tension of the of those mysteries. And so it's in trying to do that that we often get ourselves into trouble. Well, let me do a little quick recap on the two natures, okay? So I told you two dictums. First, what is true of God in his essence is true of Christ according to his divine nature? Yes, excellent. What is true of the humanity of Christ is, well, yes, but that was of humans generally, apart from sin, yeah, okay. How many natures does Christ have? How many wills does Christ have? How many minds does Christ have? Two. Is there the mind of God? And man has a mind? Then Christ has two minds. How many brains does Christ have? One. There you go. How many spirits does Christ have? Two. Can you clarify that a little bit more, somebody? What kind of a soul? A human soul? Human soul, okay. And in his divine nature, he is spirit. Right? He doesn't have a spirit. He is spirit. Okay. How many persons is Christ? One. Only one person. You're only dealing with one guy. He's got two natures, but just one guy. Okay. Two natures, two wills, two minds, one brain, two spirits, one person. Easy enough? Okay. Well, what we want to do now today is to turn our attention to the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ. The doctrine of the union of the two natures is called the hypostatic union, hypostatic union. Hypostasis in Greek just means person, hypostasis in Greek. Essence. He is God in his nature, okay? And yet the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten. Okay, so I just want to clarify that. Okay, moving on. It says, let's see, where do we go here? Okay, Christ is very and eternal God. Why? Because he has the full essence, right? Okay, it says, the Son of God, second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Okay, now stop there. We are going to get to the hypostatic union, but something that came up last week, Joe was asking me about this, and I had been thinking about this, was the question of whether Christ could get sick. Could Christ get sick? And in fact, our confession seems to potentially imply that by saying, with all the essential properties and common infirmities, right? He had all of our common infirmities, yet without sin. The other question was if Christ could get math questions wrong. And I think I have an answer to that actually now. I'll say no, but we'll get into that probably next week, okay? So could Christ get sick? I think I found an answer to that. I had to do a little bit of digging. That's not to say it's speculative, but it is more kind of a, could Christ get sick? Kind of, could he get math questions wrong? Kind of that thing. I would say for the most part, what I found is that Orthodox theologians have said no, that he could not get sick, okay? None other than Athanasius said no, he could not get sick. And so that's not necessarily a slam dunk, but we want to be careful in saying, well, those guys are dumb. They don't know what they're talking about. They tend to have, you know, 10 times the grasp on these things than we do. Now, we know that Christ was not fallen in his humanity. He was not fallen. But our confession says that he experienced common infirmities with us. How does that not mean sickness? After all, Matthew 4:2 says, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay. He could grow tired. Luke 22:44. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His blood vessels were capable of bursting from the pressure of his high blood pressure or whatever, his stress that day, okay? So how is it then that he couldn't also get sick from bacteria or a virus, right? After all, he did die, right? He was put to death. Let me give you the answer that I found from a man named Dr. Alan Strange. Alan Strange is an OPC minister. He's a professor at Mid-America Reform Seminary. And he's actually he was the chief editor of our Psalter hymnal. Okay, he's a pretty good guy. Listen to what he says. He says, is eating and eliminating waste and even growing tired all part of being human? Yes. Though the last item may require more defense and explanation. We have finite bodies and did not, even in our state of innocency, have bodies capable of infinite energy. Thus, after expending so much energy, even in paradise, we would need to be refreshed. Okay, so stop there. He's saying, even in the garden, okay, after a long day, Adam would have gotten sleepy. Sleepiness is not necessarily part of the fall, okay? I think he would have been a little tired, like, I'm ready to go to bed, okay? Okay, he continues. Also, that would be the case with hunger. Starvation, yeah, that's a part of the fall, right? But hunger, your brain telling your body that it's time to eat, is not necessarily a result of the fall. He continues, is getting sick part of being human? No. That's a result of being a sinful human being. Just like anger is murder in seed form, all sickness is death in seed form, to which we are subject because it is the appropriate wage of sin. The Son of God, in the integrity of his theanthropic person, his God-man person, was not subject to death, though he willingly laid down his life for us. Because he thirsted and grew tired does not mean he would automatically get sick and die. Furthermore, he asks, is Athanasius saying that Christ was incapable of becoming sick, or that it would have been unfitting for him? On more than one occasion, Athanasius, in On the Incarnation, employs language that seems to imply necessity, when in fact his concern is seemliness, the appropriateness of it. He says, I am not making a full court press defense of Athanasius here, just trying to explore what he might be getting at. The fathers of the 4th and 5th centuries were much keener and more sensitive with respect to these intricate matters about the person of Christ than we tend to be. It's not easy to hold together the fact that he was truly God and truly man. We emphasize one and tend to lose sight of the other. In the whole of his work, Athanasius is trying to hold this together, so we might want to read him carefully and disagree only reluctantly. My encouragement is to think more deeply about this before dismissing what Athanasius has to say, okay? Which is true. Athanasius is a heavy hitter. On other things, I would not have a problem disagreeing with him about, you know, other things, I don't know, ecclesiology, something like that. But the Trinity and the Incarnation, you want to really be careful against going against that. Having said that, you know, Adam, even before the fall, was still limited. I've wondered, you know, he had limitations on his body. Like, maybe you never thought about this. I used to wonder this. What if Adam fell off of a tree in his innocency? Would he have broken a bone? Well, his body's not infinite, right? Now, would God have allowed that to happen in his sovereignty? We don't know. We're really peering into things. So in that case, it's not like, you know, his bones were made of adamantium or something, right? You know what that is? It's Wolverine's bones. They're made of the metal adamantium. I don't think his bones were like that. Well, if his bones could break, could not the cellular structure of some of his cells when attacked by bacteria? I don't know. I think what we have to say, though, is we don't really know. Scripture doesn't really tell us, at least on the issue of sickness. If he was capable of becoming sick, it would be because he was taking that on willingly, not because he was subject to it. And then at the end of the day, though, the best theologians tend to say no, and I think we probably want to just say, I'll take that answer. Okay, any questions? Disagreements, Carlos? Yeah, that's true. One of the effects of the fall is a depraved nature. Christ never experienced that. We will actually look, probably next week, at the doctrine of impeccability, Christ's impeccability, which does not mean that he never sinned. He could not sin because his humanity was united to the divine. It was impossible for him to sin. Now, we'll discuss how then can he say he's truly tempted like we are, right? We'll get into that next week. And so, yeah, there are aspects of the fall that he never experienced, right? It would be impossible for him to. So, anything else? Okay. Let's get into the hypostatic union. Continuing on now in paragraph 2, where it says, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay? Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay. Now, there's three words there that I want to focus in on first. Notice the phrase at the end of describing Christ's two natures. It says, we'll get to the three words, but first it says, inseparably joined together in one person, okay? Then it goes on to tell us what that means, okay? Without conversion, composition, or confusion. What do those terms mean? Without conversion basically means the divine nature of Christ, when it's united to the human, does not convert the human nature into divine nature as well. It doesn't, you know, like we, in the Old Testament, if there are something that is not really holy, but it goes into a holy place, it becomes holy as well, right? That's not the case with Christ's body. It does not become divine because it's united in the person to the divine, okay? Okay, let's see. That heresy has been called Eutychianism. Eutychianism, named after Eutyches, who taught it. It's also called monophysitism. Monophysitism means one nature. Monos, physis, nature. Basically, he taught that the divine nature of Christ overwhelmed, swallowed up, as it were, the human nature. And it kind of created a third nature of its own, a third thing that had not existed before. One way you can think of this is that, you know, to think of two parents and they have a child, the child will bear a resemblance to either parent, and yet it's its own new person, right? And so he only has one nature, this weird God-man thing that's a third thing. It's not two natures, just one. And we reject that because he's neither God nor man. If he's not man, he can't save us. If he's not God, he can't save. If he's not either, we're really in trouble, okay? The next word that the confession uses is without composition. Without composition. That means Christ is not composed of 50% human, 50% God. He is fully man and fully God. He's not missing any properties that God has or any properties that a man has. An example of this heresy is called Apollinarism. Apollinaris held a trichotomist view of humanity, which you can hold and not be a heretic. It's the view that we have a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit. But for him, what unites Christ together is the divine mind. So to the question, how many minds does Christ have? Apollinaris would have said one, right? Because for him, thinking, how do I like communicate and worship this one being? Well, he has one mind. Yeah, he has a body, but it's like one mind. That's how Apollinaris thought it. The problem with that is he doesn't have a human mind. What he has not assumed, he cannot redeem, right? Similar to this is what's called monothelitism. Monothelitism means one will in Greek. Whereas Apollinaris, for him, Christ is human with the exception of a human mind. For the monothelitists, Christ is human with the exception of a human will. What unites them is the divine will. But again, it runs into the same problems that Apollinaris had. What he has not assumed, he cannot redeem. The last word that the confession uses is without confusion. Without confusion. In many ways, this is just another way of saying the previous two. Confusion here meaning a blending of the two in which they lose their own distinct properties. The example I wrote down is I grew up in Coachella Valley in California with a ton of migrant worker kids. And I remember this one little boy in my neighborhood. He spoke a total mixture of Spanish and English. I would say his general language was Spanish, but so many of his nouns were Spanish. And he would say, like, did your amigo go back to his casa? Like, that's just how he talked, you know? Well, if you only spoke English or you only spoke Spanish, it's confusing. You lose the distinctness of both, and you kind of kind of lose that. And so that's what that would mean. The two natures become confused. They're blurred, okay? Okay, now that's one category of Christological heresies in which the two natures are becoming one somehow. They're not safeguarding the distinctness of the two, okay? The other kind is the opposite problem, in which the two-ness is stressed so much that it goes against the oneness. If the other one blends the two, the other kind tears apart the one. An example of this, or this view, is more or less called Nestorianism. Nestorianism. It was the view, supposedly, of a man named Nestorius. For Nestorius, the two natures of Christ were united not in one person, but they were united in a moral bond. You could even say a shared purpose. Okay. Sometimes we speak this way, you know, if you ever heard that old song, what is it, from White, that song White Christmas? You know, the song about sisters? Sisters, sisters. And they talk about how they're basically one together. They act and they think alike, they say. Sometimes we talk about that. We are one on this issue. Whatever you ask them, that's my position as well. That's kind of how Nestorius, in a sense, saw the union of the two natures as a bond of mutual agreement, a moral bond. But in that sense, how is that really a bond? How is the Logos truly man? And I think it was it was him who had trouble with saying that Mary was the God-bearer, the Theotokos. And I believe he held a distinction between the Logos and Jesus of Nazareth. Whereas we would say Jesus of Nazareth is the second person of the Trinity, we would have no problem. Supposedly, he had a distinction between the two. I say supposedly because we often only know about heretics through the writings of their critics. And so we don't have firsthand what they were writing, and we don't know how much confusion there were. But that's Nestorianism. It goes in the opposite direction, okay? Okay, look real quick at the confession, chapter 8, paragraph 3, okay? Chapter 8, paragraph 3, just the beginning, I want to read this. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son. That's orthodoxy right there. Two distinct whole natures united in the person, the one person. Okay, the two in one. But let's move deeper now. How exactly do the two natures relate to one another? We have a very basic framework, but what are the implications? What does that mean that the human nature of Christ is united to the divine? How does that really work out, okay? Well, we're going to break this down. Historically, these are broken down in what's called the three communications, or in Latin, the three communicatios, okay? The three communicatios, a sharing, right? A communicating something, a giving, if you will. So let's break these down. The first one is called the communicatio gratiarum. Communicatio gratiarum, the communication of graces. Communication of graces. It's also called the communication of gifts. Gifts, okay? Now, there's two aspects to this, okay? We're probably going to wait till next week to get to the second one, because the first one is going to take some unpacking. And this is where we're going to jump into the insanity of the incarnation, okay? First, the first grace or gift that is communicated from the divine nature of Christ to his humanity. It's called the grace of eminence. The grace of eminence. This is the communication of graces. The first grace is the grace of eminence. The grace of eminence, according to Richard Muller, is the elevation of Jesus' humanity above all other creatures. Okay. So because Christ's humanity is united to his divine nature in the one person, his humanity is highly exalted above all other creatures. It's the preeminent creature, Okay, that doesn't mean he's deified. He doesn't become creator in his humanity, but he's united to the divine, and that is not the case with any other creature. And so this grace of eminence is a bestowal of the greatest honor and dignity upon any creature. Listen to what Turretin says. The grace of eminence, which is communicated to Christ's humanity, is the dignity of human nature above all creatures, arising from the union of the same with the divine nature, by which flesh is a property of the Son of God, which can be said of no other creature. Okay? Not even angels can say that, as amazing, as powerful as angels are. They cannot say, I am united to the person of the Trinity. My spirit is that, the property of the second person of the Trinity, right? They can't say that. Only Christ's humanity can. And so it has this preeminence above all creation, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. And this is probably what we're going to spend the rest of our time in, and I hope I can give you a good answer by the end. Because of the grace of eminence bestowed upon Christ's humanity, do we worship the humanity of Christ as we do his divinity? So we worship both? We worship the person. So who says we worship the humanity of Christ? The person? Why? Am I? So if his humanity is creation, is it okay to worship the creation? In the case of Christ, it is. Anybody disagree? True, true. Now, that's worthy to open the scrolls, though, right? He is worshipped, and we'll look at that. Okay. Pardon? Well, was he referring to the humanity? The person standing in front of him? Okay, well, we'll see. Here I found some conflicting answers, to tell you the truth, and I had to do some digging. I even had to do some texting to some men who are smarter than I am. Birkhoff, the mighty Birkhoff, none other, says that because of the grace of eminence, because the humanity of Christ is united to the divinity of Christ, therefore the humanity of Christ also becomes worthy of adoration, which is worship, okay? According to Birkhoff, we do worship the humanity of Christ. Now, he is careful to say, we do not worship the humanity because it is humanity. We worship it because it is united to the divine. He writes, it should be borne in mind that the honor of adoration, honor of worship, does not belong to the human nature as such, but belongs to it only in virtue of its union with the divine Logos, who is in his very nature worthy of worship. So the distinction that Birkhoff is making here, which other theologians will make, is the distinction between the object and the basis of worship. The what you worship and the why you worship. Birkhoff says the humanity of Christ becomes worthy of worship, and the basis for that is the divinity of Christ, not the humanity itself. I don't know that I totally agree with that yet. I'm open to being persuaded. Other writers, especially older Reformed writers, Their answer is similar to Birkhoff in that the basis for our worship of Christ is his divine nature alone, but they stop short of saying we also worship his human nature. They stop short. They don't go there. They'll speak of the whole person. We worship the whole person. Now, by that, Richard Muller says that. He's talking about the person. By the word whole, though, does he mean both natures? He doesn't really say that. Turretin's kind of like along the same lines. An exception to this is Wilhelmus Abrakel, the great Wilhelmus Abrakel, who I've read before, who I really like. And to be honest, I think I tentatively hold to Abrakel's position, and we'll get into why. Although I say that with great caution, so that I don't turn into a heretic, and I'm going to ask this to other people, okay? Listen to what, and I like Abrakel because 17th century writers tend to cross their T's and dot their I's theologically in ways that 20th century theologians tend to forget to. There's often a nuance that they have that 20th century authors often forget in the doctrine of God or other areas like that, okay? Listen to what he says. For him, the object of our worship is Christ the mediator, who is both God and man, okay? Christ the mediator ought to be praised. He is worthy of praise, but the basis for this is his divinity. Now, that's very similar to what Birkhoff wrote, but he kind of says to Birkhoff, no, you can't do that, actually. I want to read what he says to you guys. He says, by virtue of the hypostatic union, the human nature of Christ has acquired a value exceeding that of all creatures, including that of the holy angels. For it is the soul and body of the Son of God. Okay, that's the grace of eminence we talked about. He continues, albeit that Christ in his human nature has received such excellent gifts in which he exceeds all creatures, he must not therefore be worshipped as man or as mediator, all in italics, in Abrakel. It is true that Christ the mediator, that is Christ as God and man, must be worshipped and is the object of worship, but the basis for this worship, however, lies neither in his mediatorial office, his human nature, nor in the excellency of his gifts, but solely in his divine nature. His mediatorial office, indeed, is the motive whereby we are stirred to worship the mediator. However, this worship neither terminates nor is directed toward his mediatorial office. And then he even goes more to clarify what he's saying. It is an act of idolatry to worship that which by nature is not God. Christ's human nature is by nature not God, and thus it would be idolatrous to worship it, he says. Okay, what they're saying is very similar, okay? They both find the basis for the worship in the divinity of Christ. It seems that the object is different for them. For Abrakel, it's the person. We worship the person. You don't necessarily worship the natures. It's directed at the person because of the nature. However, where they differ is Birkhoff says, because of that, we can worship his human nature. But Abrakel says, no, you still can't because it's the creation. Okay? Now, let me throw another wrench in there, and this is where before we get there, think of this from the Trinitarian perspective, okay, from the perspective of the Trinity. Do we worship the essence of God or the persons? The persons? Do we worship the essence of God? Anybody say essence? Boom! Ding, 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 ding. Come on up. You get to spin the wheel. I think that's true. You would never worship the essence apart from the persons, nor the persons apart from the essence. But I would say that we worship the persons. It's directed toward the Father, toward the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? because they are God, the essence, right? That's the basis of it. I think the same thing would be true. In some ways, I think I agree with Abrakel that we don't worship the human nature, although I'm open to being persuaded otherwise. But part of that reason is because we don't worship the natures in general. That's not the object. The person is always the object. The nature is the basis, okay? And I texted that to a friend who has a PhD, and he says, I like it. Okay, go for it. Well, there's a difference between acknowledging and worshiping, is what we would say. Now, we'll get into that, Dennis. We'll get into that in just a second. Let me throw another wrench in there, and this is where I think I disagree with Abrakel, okay? He says we don't worship Jesus as mediator or as man, but as God, right? I find that too far. And it goes against direct scripture, okay? Turn with me real quick to Revelation 5, verse 12. Revelation 5, verse 12. They're singing to Christ, okay? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. They worshiped him as mediator, not just as God, right? It's in the context of him being the Lamb who was slain. Well, does that not mean that we worship his humanity then? I'm not totally sure it does. I don't think it necessarily does. We worship the Son for his mediatorial work, just as we worship him for his divine work as well. I don't know that that necessarily means we worship the nature per se. I'm open to being corrected. Now, let's think about this, though. Perhaps you're confused now and you're feeling like, how do I even worship Jesus? If I were to worship Jesus and see his scars, Dennis, like you said, what do I do with the humanity? Doesn't this kind of throw out the humanity? Well, here we don't want to divide Christ into two persons. So one brother who I talked to, I asked him all this, and he said, his answer was, I like Abrakel. That's all he said. The other brother said, I think that could potentially turn into Nestorianism, into a dividing of the two, right? Now, and you could say, on the other hand, Burkhoff could be in danger of turning into Eutychianism, right? A potential blurring of the two natures. If the humanity becomes worship because of the divinity, you could see how that might be argued. I don't think he goes in that way because, for him, the basis is the divinity. It's never the humanity. Nor do I think Abrakel goes in the direction of Nestorianism, because we don't have two objects of worship. We just have one, the person, okay, which arises, the basis arises from the natures. How then do we deal with this? If you were to see Jesus, it was so much easier when you're just like, Jesus saved me, he's a man like me, that's great. He's also God. What do I do with him now, right? Furthermore, the disciples clearly worshiped him, right? Doesn't that mean we worship his human nature? They bowed down before him. They worshiped him. Well, I found a really cool quote from Athanasius, and I think it will hopefully help us to understand the mystery perhaps a bit. This is in a letter of his called his letter to Adelphius. He wrote a ton of letters. And if you have that, I pass this out. Hopefully you guys got that. Take a look at it. He says, we do not worship a creature. Now, by that, I don't know that he's necessarily saying we do not worship the humanity. He's just saying our worship, when we worship, it's not a creature, okay? Some would say, well, you worship Jesus was a man, so you worship a creature. He says, we do not worship a creature. Far be the thought. For such an error belongs to heathens and Arians. But we worship the Lord of creation, incarnate, the Word of God. Now, notice who the worship is he's talking about. The person. The Word of God is the Logos, right? The Lord of creation. For if the flesh also is in itself a part of the created world, yet it has become God's body. And we neither divide the body, being such, from the Word and worship it by itself, nor when we wish to worship the Word do we set him far apart from the flesh. But knowing, as we said above, that the Word was made flesh, we recognize him as God also, after having come in the flesh. Who accordingly is so senseless as to say to the Lord, leave the body that I may worship thee. Or so impious as to join the senseless Jews in saying, on account of the body, why dost thou, being a man, make thyself God? Okay? I like what he says there in that question. I think he's saying, personally, as I read him, I don't know that he's saying we worship the humanity. He does say, where does it say it? We neither divide the body being such from the Word and worship it by itself. Does that imply that as long as we keep in mind it's united to this, the person, we still worship it and it's fine? Is that what that means? I'm not sure. What I really like, though, is his thing. He says, you never say, leave the body that I may worship thee. Okay? If we were disciples in Christ's presence, if you were to look into Christ's human eyes, you're looking into the eyes of the Son of God. Okay? Athanasius later makes the point that when Jesus is slapped before the high priests, he does not say, why did you slap my body? He says, why did you slap me? Right? It's the possession. The humanity is the possession of the Logos. To slap the body is to slap him as well. Because of this, there's no need for his humanity to flee in order to worship him, right? You would never be able to worship a Christ who is separated from his flesh. If someone were to, like, even a Brockle is not saying that, so keep that in mind. He's not saying we worship the divinity of Christ apart from the humanity. From here on out, they are inseparably joined. You will never worship a Christ who is not incarnate. He will always be in the flesh. The distinction he's making is much finer, though, that the flesh is not the basis for that per se. Okay? We see this really clearly. Look at Matthew 28:9. Look at Matthew 28:9. This is so amazing. This really just like puts it to the front of our mind. Matthew 28:9. After the resurrection, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Isn't that remarkable? So far are they from saying, flee from your body that I may worship you, that in their worship of his person, they may grab hold of his humanity. Right? So linked are the two. There's not a Christ you can worship who is not God incarnate. He's not the incarnate Word. So the purpose of that, Dennis, of his body, is that's the body of God, right? You will always give honor to the body. The argument is much more nuanced, though, is that the basis. I think I lean towards a Brockle at this point, but I'm open to being... I think most people... what I like about a Brockle, I'll tell you this, what I like about a Brockle, is... He puts the emphasis on the worshiping of the person, whereas for Burkhoff, he stretches that to the natures and the person, which, yeah, I don't totally know if I would agree with that. Open to being corrected, and in fact, I think I'm going to send an email to some other people who would definitely know. Any thoughts? Any thoughts on that? It may be. It may be. I think whatever answer we come down on, we need to do so with great caution and wisdom, always with the openness to being corrected. And so while I have like a leaning right now, and mostly because I like Abrockle more, although Berkhoff doesn't really give a defense of why, whereas for Abrockle, he goes on to explain why we do not, right? And so I'll tell you who agreed with me on what. So Dr. Richard Barcelos agreed with me more towards the Abrockle side, and Dr. Jason Montgomery was a little bit more cautious with, like, be careful of Nestorianism side, okay? And so I told Jason, I was like, well, Richard Barcelos, and he goes like, well, you know, I just, all right, brother, well, you got to pray about it, and, you know. So, amen. Yes. The question is, what bearing does this have on the commandment not to make images, the second commandment? I'm sure it has some that we could tease out. I'm not sure. I'm sure we could jump into that. That might be a whole other discussion. Carlos, did you have your hand up? Potentially. If I were to play devil's advocate, I would say we're not, I would say what we're trying to do is guard the properties of the two natures by saying that's the reason why we don't worship the creation as far as a basis. Again, I say that with, you know, a grain of salt and very cautiously, but that might be an answer to that. Any other thoughts or concerns, questions? What a mystery, huh? Right? The two in one. Well, that's all we have for now. We'll get into more of the other communications. The other communications are not this bad, I promise. they're much easier. So we will look at that, and you guys are dismissed for now. Thank you.